I don't know if you know or not, but the word Noel means birth. And that's what we've been talking about. Obviously, this whole month, we've been celebrating this birth of Jesus. And a story comes to mind of a children's minister who was throwing a massive Christmas play. No, it was not my wife, okay? Thank you all for coming to that last week. The kids did a great job. The volunteers did an amazing job. But the story of this Christmas play is this. This children's minister had a 9-year-old son that was going to be in the play. And the 9-year-old son wanted to play the role of Joseph. Well, the children's minister was kind of in a bind because she didn't want to play favorites. It reminds me of my dad when I was a kid. I was the best on the soccer team, and he was really reluctant to give me the MVP, okay? But this children's minister was reluctant to give her son the role of Joseph. So she sits him down and she says, "Hey, just so you know, I'm not going to give you the role of Joseph this year, but I do have another part opened up, and I want you to play the role of the innkeeper." So the child looked not so thrilled. As a matter of fact, mom didn't know this, children's minister didn't know this, but that child decided he was going to sabotage the entire play. So here's what happens. A scene comes for the innkeeper's moment of the whole play, right? Mary and Joseph come up to the inn, and they knock on the inn, and the innkeeper is supposed to come to the door and open it and say, I'm sorry, we have no room for you today. But that's not what happened. So the little boy, the innkeeper, throws open the door wildly and exclaims, "Come on in, we have plenty of room." Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a play before, but those moments are scary for everyone that's in the play. Palms get sweaty, people get clammy, they start to freeze up and wonder what to do next. Because this person not only didn't say their line right, but they said something totally different. But Joseph was in the right role. Joseph, without missing a beat, says, "You know what, Mary? We don't want to stay in a dump like this anyway. Let's go hang out in the barn." Perfect role for Joseph. But I'm sure this children's minister was mortified. It just reminds us simply this morning that family life can get messy. We all have messy families. We all have messy parts of ourselves and messy parts with our spouses and messy parts with our kids and our grandkids. Life gets messy. But family life is like that. But here's one truth, and this is the first truth in your outline. The messy family of Jesus gives us hope for our own messy homes, for our own messy families, for our own messy lives. See, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the details of the birth of Jesus. It doesn't skim over the details that maybe could be left out because it leaves this story kind of scandalous. It leaves this story kind of controversial and embarrassing, and some would even call it messy. Matthew says it this way in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." What a mess. This is the situation that Jesus was born into. Joseph wondering how the heck this could happen, that Mary was pregnant, supposedly by the Holy Spirit. And this baby is coming any day, and he doesn't know how to deal with that. It's a messy, sticky situation. That's how Jesus' life started out. And we can kind of relate to that in the fact that our relationships are messy. Our relationship with our parents was not perfect. Our relationship with our children is not perfect. And all of those and vice versa. Our homes can get messy. So the first thing I want us to do this morning is kind of self-reflect. I want us to think about what kind of person that we are. Because if we kind of categorize ourselves and the struggles that we deal with, we might be able to improve ourselves and the struggles that we deal with. So my question first is this: what kind of parent are you? What kind of parent are you? And there are going to be a couple of themes that we talk about this morning, because all parents, on some level, we're kind of emotional vampires. We tend to drain the emotion out of our children sometimes. For better, for worse, we just tend to do that. Sometimes we kind of nag and we pull at our kids until they're completely emotionally drained and frustrated. So maybe this is you. Maybe you are the narcissistic parent. Huh? Maybe. I see some of you elbowing somebody next to you. Not pointing it out. What I mean is this. Sometimes your own insecurities fuel what you feed into your children. Sometimes your own insecurities can feed into your own children. And we find worth sometimes from our children's performances. Now, I saw a lot of parents last week super happy about their kid behaved up here on stage, and that's great. But you know these parents that kind of live vicariously through their children? They're so proud of their kids and kind of narcissistic about it, right? My kid did this at school. My kid got straight A's. My kid was the MVP in soccer. Yeah. My kid actually cleaned his room for the first time ever, and he's been keeping up ever since. Or maybe little Billy was the first one to tie his shoes in his class. And again, we tend to put all of these accolades first, and we tend to present to other people this way. And before we realize it, we can crush the identity of the child. Because that child may start to think and act in a certain way to try and fit into this mold that you've created for them. And that expectation may not necessarily be an image bearer of God. Instead, it's this robot that we're trying to kind of piece together. Now, for other parents, you might be the victimized parent. And you know this kind of person. This is the kind of person that just every time you talk to them, they've got something bad to say about their family, whether it's for their wife or their kids, or maybe it's extended family or even church family. It seems like they are just the glass half empty kind of person, right? The old Eeyore, like, woe is me kind of person, right? They kind of lack this enthusiasm. And counselors often recognize these folks as people that have been traumatized as a kid. And as they grow up, it kind of reflects outward into the lives around them and even to their own family. And then there are those that are controlling parents. I've been guilty of this. The controlling parent. The controlling parent just wants to fix everything in the right place for their child. And they may do that in many different ways. A stronger way of doing that might be through anger, to use anger and fear and intimidation to get their kids to do what they want them to do. Maybe they use their size or they raise their voice in order to control their kids. Or maybe it's a little more subtle. Because for a lot of kids, they grow up in a home where mom and dad are mapping out every detail of their life. Here's where you're going to go to school. You're going to get straight A's. You're going to turn all your homework in. These are the sports that you're going to play. This is the college that you're going to go to. This is the degree that you're going to get. I see some people smiling and nudging each other already. I love it. It's important, again, for us to recognize what kind of parent we are. And we as parents, we can use our money, we can use our own influences, we can use our own plans to get the kids to do what we think they should do. But is this what God wants them to do? Does that maybe limit the plan that God might have for them? So it's important for us to recognize first, what kind of parent are we, so that we can strengthen our weaknesses? So that we can reflect and say, okay, I need to do a better job in this area. But here's another question. As followers of Jesus, how do we deal with emotional vampires in our lives? How do we deal with those other parents or the other kids or the other family members extended that tend to draw us down and kind of suck the life and emotion out of us? Well, here's one thing that I want you to do and I want you to think about. I want you to think about boundaries and not barriers. You know the difference between boundaries and barriers. So when you own a house or when you build a house, let's say, you build a house on a plot of land and a surveyor comes out to view your land and to kind of map out where the lines are, where the property lines are. These are your boundaries, right? And when you have your boundaries for your house, you know where to put your fence up. You know where to plant your trees. You know where to mow your yard. You know where your property ends. These are boundaries. Now, I live, again, right across the street from the church, and it's going online for everyone to hear that. That's okay. You can know where I live. But I love to mow my yard. How many of you are yard mowers? You love to mow your yard? I'm that guy. Put my headphones on, listen to some Jesus music all by myself, and mow around on my little zero turn. It's great. I love it. But there's one part of my yard. It's in the northeast corner, and if you're going by it today, you might recognize it, where there's kind of some overgrowth because there's a little ditch there. And that ditch likes to accumulate water, and then you can't mow through it because all the water is accruing there. Well, what happens is, every week when I mow around that little ditch. But also, when my neighbor mows, he comes over and he mows around that little ditch. And we kind of fight, if you will, over this little plot of land. Now, it doesn't bug me at all. It's not a big deal. I view it as he's just coming out of his property to kind of turn around and go back into his. Who cares? Not a big deal. But if I wanted to make a stink about it, my property line is right here. There's still a stake in the ground that shows where my property line is, where my barrier is. But if it was a barrier, it'd be impenetrable. If it was a barrier, I might say to him, hey, I need you to leave my grass alone. It looks better when I do it, okay? This yard that I mow. But it's not a barrier, it's just a boundary, right? And I want us to think about boundaries in our lives because we recognize as a society that boundaries are important. Boundaries are important. How many times have you heard this scenario? This might be tough. Husband or man and woman love each other and they get married and they have kids and they're happily married until the father, the spouse, the husband starts to cheat on his wife. And he cheats on his wife and the wife finds out and somehow through counseling, through reconciling with each other, they come back together and husband decides, I'm done with that. Thank you for forgiving me. And they move on until the husband fails again into adultery. And the wife, somehow, they make it through it and they reconcile because she loves Jesus and she loves their family and she wants them to be together until he fails again. And she says, you know what? It doesn't look like you're committed. It doesn't look like you really care to be in this relationship and in this family. And that family gets divorced. Now, you notice how I say that family. It's not just the husband and wife. The family gets divorced. And over time, the ex-husband will start to call the woman and say, hey, I just want you to know I miss you so much. I miss your laugh. I miss your scent, from a famous phrase that I love. I miss everything about it. I miss our family being together. I'll be so good to you. I promise. I know I did some rough things in the past, but I want to do better. I want to do better. I want to do better. And then oftentimes what happens is the ex-husband comes back in. Have you seen situations like this? And it's hard. And I know some of that hits home because we have people in our own family, maybe your own direct family that's happened to. But I want us to think about setting up boundaries in our lives to keep our family from being as messy as it can be. You've heard these situations many times. The point is this: we need to establish boundaries in order to guard our hearts. That's what it's for. To guard our hearts with these boundaries. Now, they're not barriers. They're not impenetrable. Things may happen, but we set up boundaries to try to protect ourselves from what could happen. Paul writes this in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. If people are causing divisions among you, give them a first and a second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. That's a boundary. That's you saying, you know what, if I want my heart to be protected, if somebody sins against me, if somebody wrongs me, let's approach them once, maybe twice, but if there's a third time, okay, that's it for me. Set up boundaries for your lives. Now, here's how you can do that this holiday season for your own family, and I'm not trying to start a family feud, okay? But listen to this, try this. Maximize your time spent with family members that lift you up. And minimize the amount of time with family members that drain you. I'm not saying not to love them. I'm not saying not to be around them at all. But create boundaries. Create lines in the sand where, you know, if something gets crossed, we can kind of separate ourselves from that to protect our hearts. The next point is this: the messy family of Jesus gives us grace for our messy family. Gives us grace. Now, we know that Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, but we often tend to forget or don't talk about the fact that Jesus was not the only child of Mary and Joseph. You thought about that? Maybe kids in here don't even realize that. That Jesus had a family. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says that Jesus was the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And the sisters live right here among us. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters that the gospel tells us about. He had his own family. He wasn't an only child forever. And we tend to kind of gloss over that. And we tend to kind of separate ourselves from Jesus. Oh, he was an only child. He was a perfect son and all that. We forget that they had a messy family together. So he had these brothers. He had these sisters. And sometimes it makes me think about, well, how did they treat Jesus, I wonder, when they were growing up? You know, did maybe Simon come into Joseph at Passover and say, hey, what's up, Dad? And then look over at Jesus and say, bet you wish you could say that. That's a good one. That's a thinker. Or maybe, you know, James comes in and he just doesn't want to hang around Jesus because Jesus is the golden child. How many of you have brothers and sisters and you know one of them is the golden child? And maybe it's you. Ooh, that's tough. But you can imagine Jesus is perfect. He has never sinned. He is the golden child of the family. You can imagine just like Joseph in the Old Testament, his brothers and sisters probably didn't always get along with that. It was a messy family situation. But we know that his younger brothers didn't always get along with him. We read about this in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see all your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. You can do such wonderful things. Show yourself to the world. Now that looks great, doesn't it? Until the next verse. The next verse says, for even his brothers didn't believe him. They're being sarcastic. It's like, Jesus, get out of here and go away and do what you do. We don't care about what you're doing here. We don't even believe what you're doing is real, whatever it might be. Jesus, go away and do what you do. That's a messy family. It's kind of sibling rivalry at its finest, isn't it? Now, I have siblings, if you didn't know. I've got a younger sister. She's a year younger than I. I've got an older brother, and I've got an older sister. Nicole, she's back in the sound booth right now helping us out. And, you know, my sister and I didn't always get along. My older sister and I, we kind of were like oil and water a lot of the times because she was like trying to be my mom, you know, when mom wasn't around. And you need to do this and you need to do that. And she still bosses me around. You're welcome, Nicole. Thank you. I love you. But we have this sibling rivalry, right? We have these things that we just don't see eye to eye on. And it can create a messy situation. And sometimes we get older and we think, man, how did we make it through our crazy lives? How did we ever get through that? Because the fact is, family is like fudge, mostly sweet with a few nuts sprinkled in, okay? And sometimes we don't get along with those nuts. But here's the thing, the reason that you survive it all, the reason that you can make it through, if you haven't already, is because of grace. It's because of God's grace. God's grace. It's given to each and every one of you. And we all have this messy life in one way or another. And we look back at our childhood, which was dysfunctional, and we realize God gave me grace enough to get through that. And now that you have grace, now that you've been a part of God's family especially, you become part of a bigger and better family known as the church. And I'll tell you what, the church, capital C, we're not perfect either. We're messy. We're a messy family just like your own family. We don't always see eye to eye, but we need to have grace with each other. And here at this church even, we can treat each other, you know, with love and respect. And this is a place where you can be loved the way that you are. as messy as you are. But here's the thing, God's grace is going to expose you to some truths. One of those truths is this: most people who hurt you won't apologize. That's a hard one. I wish it weren't true. But most people that hurt you, even in your own family, will not apologize because we're stubborn people. We're selfish people. And rarely do people own up to the pain that they cause others by apologizing. And here's a second truth. We forgive much because we've been forgiven much. That's why we extend grace and forgiveness to other people. And I tend to say that in my own family when we have a little bit of friction maybe with each other. Maybe it's with my spouse, maybe it's with our kids, whatever it might be. But there's a moment when I come back and I relate to Romans 12, 18, and that verse says, "So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Be at peace with all men. It's this idea of grace to others and also recognizing that you can't control other people. You can't control what your family does. You can't control who your family voted for. You can't control whether they believe in Jesus or not. You can't control that. But what you can control is yourself. What you can control is your reaction to those people. We need to forgive other people, even the crazy family members that we have. And we need to forgive because it's actually beneficial to us. It's beneficial to you to forgive someone else because you don't have to hold on to that guilt and that grief anymore. Jesus took that for you because we want to heal and we want to move forward. Now, just because you forgive maybe somebody in your family doesn't mean you have to be kissing cousins. It doesn't mean that you've got to be close to that person for the rest of your life. You can still set up boundaries in your life to kind of separate yourself from them because you draw each other down. Have you ever had people that treat you great to your face, but they tend to say not so nice things about you behind your back? It happens to us. And sometimes, you know, we need to create distance between us and them, but that feels kind of guilty sometimes, doesn't it? Like, why should I separate myself from them when I need to be loving, I need to be graceful, I need to be gracious, I need to be kind, I need to be like Jesus to them? And that feels that way because of grace. But when you become a Christian, it's like you become a spiritual millionaire. You become a spiritual millionaire. And every time you extend grace to someone, it's like giving them $10,000 in spiritual cash. You're just extending that money. And you're just giving it away to other people. But sometimes there comes a point in your life when you're giving away all of this grace that you start to become afraid that your bank account's going to be depleted. You ever run into that? Where you just feel like, man, I've given away so much grace, I'm afraid I don't have any for myself anymore. But luckily, that's not the way that God's grace works. As a matter of fact, when we give away God's grace, we become wealthier. We become wealthier because we're showing people the love and the grace that God has extended to us. This is the truth. The grace of God can change your life when you surrender and you commit to it. The grace of God can change you. And not only does it have the power to change you, but you have the power to pass that grace on so that it changes others. And not even people just around you, but for generations to come, God's grace can change people. Amen? Here's something else for your notes. The messy family of Jesus gives us humility for our messy families. Humility. You know, we don't really like talking about the cross at Christmas time. We tend to just think about this baby Jesus with flowing locks of golden hair and 6.5-ounce baby Jesus, whatever that quote is. We think about this baby, but we don't think about what the baby came for. We don't think about where it ends, which is on the cross. I'll be honest, sometimes I get wrapped into that. And Jesus came to die, not just for you and for me, but for everyone. That's the gift that Jesus came to bring. And it makes me wonder, and I brought this up to you before, but there are some people that I would die for. There are some people in my life, my family, that I would give up my own life for. But I'll tell you the truth, there are some people in my extended family that I wouldn't. Ouch. But I see some of you nodding your heads. We all have this thought. Jesus came to give his life for everyone. And even in the moment that he was on the cross, Jesus showed humility. Do you remember this scene where he looks down at John and he says, John, take care of my mom. When I'm gone, take care of my mom. Even when Jesus was at his greatest hour of need, he was focused on other people. That's humility. He left eternity in heaven to be born a baby, to struggle with temptation and yet never sin, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for all mankind. If you remember last week, Jay or Lynn, one of them talked about the shepherds and how the shepherds were bringing up sheep to be perfect sacrifices without blemish. Looked perfect. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He left the confines of eternity and perfection to become a baby in the flesh. Here's the thing. We need to have enough humility in our lives to realize that most people aren't going to apologize to you like we talked about earlier. But we need to have enough humility to be willing to apologize to others. I don't know about you, but in my family, that's one of the most powerful moments in our family is when I go to my kids and I say, Isaiah, I messed up. The way that I acted earlier is not the way I should have reacted. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And those can be moments, some of the most powerful moments in our lives. And I want you to think this season, this holiday season, is there somebody maybe in your own family, your extended family, maybe some of the people that you spend the holidays with, that maybe the greatest Christmas gift that you could give them is your apology? That's humility. And it's hard. We don't like to express that we've fallen short, even though we all know we all have. And in those moments, you know, we could email that to our family member, boop, 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 send, and not worry about it. We could text it, okay, and we could send that out that way. We could even call them and apologize. But how much more powerful is it to approach that person face to face and say, you know what, Sarah, I'm sorry for what I said to you last year, you know. John, I'm sorry for the way that I treated you when we were growing up. I'm sorry for that mistake that I made. And when you do that, when you do that, I tell you, it releases this guilt and this grief from your heart that you've been carrying around with you. And when you do it, don't expect anything in return. Don't expect that they're going to say a certain thing or do a certain thing or that your relationship now is going to be perfect, because it won't be. Don't expect anything in return. Just be happy with the weight that is lifted off of you. Here's the thing. None of us can choose how our lives begin. None of us can choose the family members that we came from and our brothers and sisters and all of that. We can't choose the beginning of our story, but all of us can choose how our lives will end. All of us have that ability. So the chaos that has characterized your life so far doesn't have to be your entire story. It doesn't have to define you moving forward. See, just like Jesus took his family's dysfunction, he takes our dysfunction, he takes your dysfunction, and he took it to the cross so that you don't have to hold on to it anymore. You can be free from all of that burden because it was crucified with Jesus. It doesn't have to haunt you any longer. Have you ever thought about the fact that God, being all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, he knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future, he has the power to do anything, to be everywhere at the same time, and yet God himself limited himself to become a baby. Have you thought about that? And we've told you the story. You know why he came to earth as a baby. God did that for you. There's also this play, this movie called Les Miserables. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've heard of it. There's a scene in this movie and in this play, and the most gripping scene in the story is when Jean Valjean is accused of stealing silver from the church. And there's this inspector named Inspector Javert, and Javert is constantly pursuing Jean Valjean, and he catches him stealing. He catches him stealing, and he takes him to the bishop, where he's going to be confronted of his mistakes. He's going to be confronted for the things that he's done wrong and for stealing from the church. But the bishop looks over at Jean Valjean, and he says, "He didn't steal the silver. I gave it to him." Jean Valjean is shocked. He wasn't expecting this. He was expecting he was going to be thrown into prison. He was going to be chastised. He was going to be have some horrible things happen to him for stealing from the church. But not only did the bishop say that, he gives Jean Valjean even more silver. And that's the way that grace works. The way that grace works is you are not going to run out of it. From what Jesus did for you, you are not going to run out of grace. You see, sometimes we feel when we become a Christian, we're baptized into his name, and we come up living this new creation. You know, God loves me so much, I'm so grateful. And then we start to live our lives, and we start to be tempted, and we start to sin. And sometimes we just don't believe that God's grace still exists for you. Sometimes we feel like we can just outgrow that we can outdo it. But that's not the way that God's grace works. See, grace isn't just a feeling that we have. It's something that's been given to you. And that feels good to remember that this holiday season. That God loves you, period. The Bible says that his love endures forever. It's not going to stop. For all of eternity, God's love and grace is with you. So think of it again this way, that God went through great lengths to save you, where you sit this morning, to save you before you were even a Christian, to save you before you even existed. God came to save you. Understand that the mess that you make of your life doesn't have to be everything. It doesn't define you. You bear the name of Christian because you are a follower of Christ. You are a believer of Christ, and you try to live in a way that satisfies Christ because of his grace. Let's pray. God, I'm very thankful for your son, Jesus. God, I'm thankful that even in the midst of our messy lives, with our messy family, with the things that we do personally, with the things that other people do to us, God, that grace still exists. And God, we recognize this morning that you came down from heaven, that you limited yourself because you love us that much. And God, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for Easter. We thank you for what Jesus did for us. And God, we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. So God, help us to have grace for ourselves, to have grace for our messy family, to have grace for those around us so that your kingdom can be recognized. We love you, and we ask for your forgiveness today, this morning. Amen.